Well, I thought I'd begin by alerting you to a new book that's just come out. And I was rather surprised by the author, John Gribben. He's a British physicist, quite well known, probably best known for being the one that promoted the oscillating universe model longer than any other physicist. And I quoted him in my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, because what I liked about John Gribben, though he's an atheist physicist, he was very honest about why he was pushing the oscillating universe so strong. He says, if it's a Big Bang model, then we're looking at the God of the Bible, and we can't have that. We got to go with something else. So he's still an atheist, but he's just come out with this book with the title, Alone in the Universe, Why Our Planet is Unique. And I read the book, and it's like, hey, you know, this is what we've been writing for decades. That if you look at the table of contents, it's like, what is so special about our Milky Way? What is so special about the sun? Another chapter, what is so special about the solar system planets? What is so special about the Earth and the Moon? And then finally, what is so special about human beings? And as you read the material, it's like he's giving wonderful evidences for the fact that there really is something special, unique, and designed about every item of the universe that makes a home for us. Now, as you get towards the end, he makes it clear he is an atheist and says, you know, my explanation for why there's all this special design for the benefit of human beings, there's laws of physics out there that we haven't discovered yet that must really like human beings. So, well, I agree with him. There is something out there that really likes human beings, but it's the one that created the laws of physics. So, well, what he does have is he's got a little note in the front that says, for Simon Goodwin, another physicist who was generous enough not to write this first. And when I looked at the end and saw who he cited, he doesn't cite Christians. And he just cites others who take an atheist or agnostic worldview perspective. But yeah, we were coming up with this material in the 1980s, but he thinks he's the first to do it. But no, not at all. I mean, in fact, he's not even the first amongst physicists. I mean, I think we have a book over there at the table called Rare Earth, and he does cite Rare Earth, and that was written by the atheist paleontologist Peter Ward and the astronomer, agnostic astronomer, Don Brownlee, who made the same point here. But what he has done in the intervening years is made a much stronger case for just how special and unique our galaxy, because when you look at Rare Earth, it's got maybe half the material that's in here. So this has got a lot more material in it. But yeah, I mean, everything in here is stuff that we've written about literally, 10, 20 years ago. Yes?
Does he go as far as you do and try to put probabilities, numerical probabilities on the characteristics?
He does argue that the evidence is so compelling, it demands something beyond what we already know. Hence his appeal to exotic hidden laws of physics that have a special love and affinity for human beings. I mean, he's on the way. I mean, we just need to push him a little bit further. So, I found the book quite encouraging just to see what he's got to say. So, and also takes on evolution. He's got a couple of chapters in the Cambrian Explosion where he says this is not something that a Darwinian model can explain. We need something beyond the physics of the universe and the biology and the chemistry to explain the Cambrian Explosion events. So, I mean, it's quite remarkable given his atheistic worldview perspective that he's making some of the claims that he does. Yes?
Is it possible for you or one of your close people like Buzz to give the guy a call and send him your material and actually, you know, treat him to lunch or something?
Yeah. Well, I mean, we may be going back to Britain, and I just thought, you know, given what he's written, we ought to really try to set up. Because one thing we are working on is trying to set up a major event with Don Brownlee and Peter Ward. In fact, I talked to Peter Ward and I debated him a year ago in Washington, state of Washington, and he wants us to do an event with him. So I'm thinking Gribben might be in the same category where we could actually do a public event. Because, you know, they respect our scholarship, we respect theirs, we take different world views. And I think he, like Peter Ward, would be willing to take on a non-vindictive demeanor in dealing with us. So this could be positive. So we'll see. But I just thought I'd alert you to the fact, here's a new book out, and not from a Christian at all, not even a theist, and yet making an honest man making the same point. And it's a remarkable turn of events from where he was in the 1990s. So I see some movement there, so I'm encouraged. Yeah.
I just wondered how readable the book was.
It's quite readable.
Is it?
Yeah, I mean, he's reading it for writing it for lay people. There's not an equation in the book.
Sorry, Hugh.
Hey, only one of my books has got equations in it. Yes.
What would you say is the percentage of astrophysicists that are old age?
That are older? There are quite a few that are as old as I am, if that's the question you're asking. In fact, there's a story that in astronomy you get the people that lived the longest, and it's because in astronomy we're always waiting for the next astronomical event. And so we try to live healthy lives so that we'll be around to do the research that we know we have to wait for.
But what would you say is the percentage of astrophysicists that are old Earth?
Oh, 99.99% plus.
Mortensen kind of implied that there are astrophysicists that are younger. He didn't.
There are two. Two. Yeah.
And he's not an astrophysicist.
No. Yeah, I mean, the two would be Jason Lyle and Danny Faulkner. They would be the two that are. And I think he mentioned Jason in his talk this morning. That's something you told me. But
don't they watch the History Channel? I mean,
they don't watch the History Channel.
Well, for what it's worth, I've debated both gentlemen, and we have a video recording of the debates that I've had with both Jason Lyle and Danny Faulkner. And unlike the Young Earth side, when we give you the video recording, we don't alter it one bit. You get to see it exactly as it happened.
He said he has released that introvert debate full length, not edited, but he did say he added some comments at the end.
That's true. Every time they distribute a debate, they add to it. And you were not around to respond to what they add. So that's why we say when we give you the debate, you get to see it without additions, without subtractions. You get the whole thing. So, but yeah, they've yet to do a debate where they actually give you the actual debate. They always, in fact, what's interesting in that one, every time I open my mouth, they cut away to a rebuttal. So, I mean, yeah, that's pretty, but you know what, that's not helping them. People realize that that's what they've got to do with the video recordings. They can't be very secure in their position. So, anyway, let me too make a quick comment. I mean, I was not there this morning because I was teaching the Crossroads class. So it's my second time up here. But let me just give you some perspective on, because I've dealt with these people before on television and in front of audiences. And, Terry Mortensen is with Answers in Genesis, and the president is Ken Ham. And what you heard from Mortensen reflects Ken Ham's theology. And I think we got the debate there that we had with Ken Ham. It was me and Walt Kaiser, who's a Hebrew scholar, debating Ken Ham and Jason Lyle. He's their astronomer. By the way, Jason's no longer with him. He quit Answers in Genesis and has now joined the Institute for Creation Research. So, but what was interesting about the debate we had with Ken Ham and Jason Lyle is what happened when the cameras were off. Because, we would have breaks every half hour because it was done in half-hour segments, then put together. But every time there was a break, Ken Ham would lean over to me and say, "Hugh, I can't worship your God." Your God kills animals before Adam sinned. To me, that's an evil God, a mean-spirited God, and it's a God I simply can't worship. And he said that repeatedly. And it rather stung me, because it's like, if you're saying you can't worship my God, then what you're really saying is, I'm not a Christian. I mean, he keeps saying, you know, I accept the fact that you're a Christian. But the statement, and he wasn't, you know, he was very blunt and repeated about it. It'd be impossible for me to worship your God. And what you all said, I think, really gets to the heart of the matter. The reason why they take such a mean-spirited, vindictive demeanor in their speaking is that they really think that the God that we're promoting is a God that is ungodly in terms of his character. And the problem is they can't see any benefit to God having plants and animals dying. And you mentioned their belief about the new creation. What you may not know, and we see, they got books and audio material on this, is that their belief about the new creation is that it's going to be this planet Earth. The universe and the Earth remain. I will be getting into this when we get into Psalms 147 and 148, the next creation psalms we're going to look at. Because what you'll see in those psalms is a statement that the stars will burn forever. And therefore, young earth creationists had this belief that when God created the earth and the universe, he created it to be eternal. And therefore, the new creation is a restored earth, a restored universe, rather than a replaced earth and a replaced universe. And in that sense, I can appreciate why they get so emotional about the issue of death. Because if it's a one creation model, you could argue that the suffering that we go through, the death that animals experience, the death that we human beings experience, is gratuitous. What purpose does it serve? Because after all, God had the option of keeping Adam and Eve and all their descendants in paradise forever. He didn't have to invite Satan in. And what concerns me about the young earth view, it's like Satan bullied his way into the Garden of Eden. I don't think that's true. I think what's true is God opened the door and allowed Satan to come in. God had a reason for letting Satan come into the Garden of Eden. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew that Adam and Eve would fall. But in their fallen state, he had a plan to use death to deliver humanity from the far worse prospect of the possibility of spiritual death. And so we need to realize that in the book of Romans especially, and I think the big theological debate between young earth and old earth, it's Romans 5. Romans 5:12. Death was imposed because of Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. That's kind of the way the young earth creationists see it. That's why we have death. It's because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. But if you actually read the whole verse, and this kind of concerns me about young earth creationists, whenever they go to Romans 5, they only give you half the verse. If you read the whole verse, death through sin was visited upon all men as a consequence of Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Notice it doesn't say all life, it says all men. It also says death through sin. Only one species is capable of experiencing sin. Plants and animals don't sin. That's why I devoted a chapter in my book on Job as to why animals are not capable of sin. People think dogs sin. Well, the truth is a dog is just trying to please the human owner. And so dogs will take on a guilty look if they think that's what you want them to take, look like. They will do that. And we got a little dog here. I mean, dogs are very good at that. And the thing about dogs, and I mentioned this in my book on Job, is that of all the mammals that exist, they have the greatest capability, because of the way God designed them, to take on facial expressions. I think that's why people like dogs so much. Because like human beings, they can express a wide variety of emotions with their faces. And so, but, you know, dogs, like other birds and mammals, are designed by God to please human beings and to serve human beings. And so if a dog does something we think is bad, the dog will take on a guilty look just to bring us pleasure. And by the way, experiments have been done at Boston University to prove that's exactly what's going on. Because what they did is they had dogs who behaved and dogs that misbehaved. And the owner would come in and within these controlled experiments where the dog didn't misbehave, but the owner takes on a scolding look towards the dog. The dog immediately puts on the guilty look, even though the dog did nothing wrong, because it thinks that's what the human owner wants in the way of a response. And likewise, if the dog did misbehave, the owner comes in with a very pleasant demeanor. You don't see any guilty look. So it's everything to do with the relationship with the human being.
It's like kids.
Well, kids do it for a different reason. Let's see if we can pull one over on Mom, okay?
Could you clarify a little bit when you're talking about death prior to the fall? Are you talking about death due to old age and accident? You're actually talking about death that includes violence, one animal destroying another. Which kind of death are you talking about?
Well, you're getting at the part, because that's what Ken Ham was bringing about. He says, if God allowed animal death before Adam's sin, you're talking about carnivores ripping apart herbivores.
Oh.
It's violent. There's blood spurting all over the place. And it's painful. You know, God, in his great love, would not allow his creatures to experience such pain and agony. Now, what it's overlooking is that God's goal is to deliver us from paradise. This is what's distinct. And maybe I had the advantage of not meeting Christians till I was 27. Because I went through the holy books of different religions of the world, what I noticed fairly quickly is where the Bible stood apart, these other religions talk about how God's going. In fact, what I found amazing is every religion has a story of humanity beginning in paradise. They all do. They all have a paradise story. And they all have a story of how we lost paradise. But where they differ from the Bible is that these other religions say that God or gods or cosmic forces are on a mission to restore us to paradise. The Bible says God's on a mission to deliver us from paradise to a far better state. And the problem with Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, without sin, but they had free will. There was always the potential that, like the angels that fell, humans would fall. They would choose to use their free will to rebel against God. And what's different compared to the angels? The angels do not experience death in a physical context. We humans do. Because we humans do, there's a doorway for us that's different than the possibility for the demons. When the demons rebelled, they were cursed for all of eternity. When we rebelled, there was a doorway of opportunity whereby we could be delivered from spiritual death thanks to the tool of physical death. Which is why you see in Genesis 3:22, here's Adam and Eve in a fallen state. And what does God do? He sends angels with fiery swords to prevent Adam and Eve from partaking of the tree of life, realizing that if they took of the tree of life, they would not physically die. And without the physical death, there would be no possible redemption from spiritual death. So God's goal was to use physical death as a means to deliver us from spiritual death. Because what we're going to experience in the new creation is not just the fact that we'll enter into the new creation with a free will. We're actually going to have an enhanced free will. Our free will no longer be constrained by the physics of the universe and by space and time. It will be delivered from the shackles of space, time, gravity, quantum mechanics, electromagnetism, strong and weak nuclear force. All that will be stripped away. We'll enter into new laws of physics. We'll have a greater capacity for free will. But never again will we use our free will to rebel against God. Why? Because God saw fit to subject humanity to the greatest tests possible in the context of evil and rebellion. Notice who Satan is, the most powerful creature God ever made. He was the first one to sin. Who did God invite into the Garden of Eden? Not some minion demon. He invited the big guy, Satan himself, came into the Garden of Eden. Which means Adam and Eve got subjected to the most potent test possible in the context of evil. Now, through God's assistance, we human beings can pass that most difficult test. If we pass that most difficult test, there is no other test that could ever tempt us to commit rebellion against God for the rest of eternity. This is the beauty of the Christian message. Nobody gets to go to the new creation unless they're subjected to the most difficult test. You'll see that in the biblical passages on the millennium. Because during the millennium, Jesus reigns here on planet Earth for 1,000 years. But they're children born during the millennium. Notice also in the millennium, Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. So he's put in prison. No longer can you say, Satan made me do it. He's locked up. No longer can you say, terrible economic conditions. The economy is going to be great during the millennium. And who's going to be having children? Christians who have already received, their redemption. I mean, you can't say my parents were out of whack or I didn't know God. God's going to be on television every night in downtown Jerusalem. So you can't claim ignorance. But what happens at the end of the millennium? You'll see this in Revelation 19 and 20. At the end of 1,000 years, God takes Satan out of his prison and releases him upon the earth to test all the children born during the millennium. And what does it say? The majority will choose to rebel. But a large minority, just like today, will choose to reject Satan's offer and instead receive the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Making the point, everybody has to go through the test. Nobody gets in without being subjected to the most difficult test. And if you read my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, one rather weak analogy I give is the fact that if you go into my office, you'll see a piece of parchment that says PhD on it. You know what that piece of parchment guarantees? It guarantees that never again will I have to be tested for my competency in astronomy. And it's based on the myth that my professors at the University of Toronto have already subjected me to the most difficult tests. Therefore, there's no point to testing me any further. Same thing's true of God. One other part of the analogy I think is crucial. When I entered the University of Toronto as a freshman graduate student, there were 13 of us in the freshman class. And the astronomy professors there gathered us all up on the first day and said, "This is the University of Toronto. In terms of science, it's the finest school in all of Canada. You men and women here are the cream of the crop. But we want to tell you something. We don't care how intelligent you are. We don't care how much you've studied. We don't care how much you know. We don't care how hard you're prepared to work. If you do not receive our help, you will not pass this course of study. You will not get your PhD. We are here, available. Our offices are open. We want to help you. But we know you're not going to make it without our help." Well, same thing's true. It's impossible for all of us to pass the test that God has put before us. But He has personally intervened to help us pass that most difficult test. And if we pass it, we can enter the new creation where never again can evil possibly tempt us to rebel. Now, in the young earth model, it's simply a restored earth and a restored universe. God takes us back to the conditions of the Garden of Eden. In fact, in earth theology, it's return to Eden. And in that theology, I would agree with them. The death and suffering and pain we go through has no real purpose. If that's all we got to look forward to, there's really no need for God to do that. There's no need for His Son to die on the cross, for that matter. But hey, when you go through the New Testament, the message all the way through, Gospels and Epistles, the only way you can live is to die. death is the pathway to eternal life. As a seed must separate itself from a tree and die in order to fulfill its destiny, so too we must physically die in order to fulfill our destiny, and so too God himself had to physically die in order that we could fulfill our destiny. If God saw fit to have his own son die, why do we get so bent out of shape about the fact that mere plants and animals die? And the truth is, we wouldn't have all the good things we have without the death of plants and animals. It takes the death of plants and animals in order for us to have coal, oil, natural gas, limestone, concrete, and don't forget the metals. All the metals that we use for our high technology civilization were concentrated by 3 billion years of bacterial death. A lot of bacteria to die so that you could drive an automobile here to come to this class. And let's see. Ross, you had your hand up the longest.
It seems to me that the implication of the young earth position regarding death of animals is that the animals were innocent, and why should God create them to suffer? But in the young earth position, they're just as innocent. Why should the sin of man bring death upon the animal kingdom? So the animals are innocent sort of bystanders experiencing death and horrible pain in both positions.
Yeah, I think, you know, I've heard Terry talk about this, and his claim is that when Adam sinned, it damaged the animals. And I kind of would agree with that. You know, Genesis 3, 16 and 17, cursed is the ground because of you, and because of human behavior, the animals suffer. I mean, I showed you last week some slides that Kathy and I took when we were in the Selkirk Mountains, where animals had never been abused by humans. And what you notice is they have a great affinity for human beings. You really get to see how strong their desire is to be around human beings. But with sin, they run away from us. They know we're going to hurt them. And so they run away from us. And the other thing I notice and is that just like atheism has its origins in urban civilization, I think that's also true of young earth creationism. Young earth creationism is a phenomena that's relatively recent. It starts at the beginning of the 20th century. You really don't see a young earth movement in the 19th, 18th, 17th, and centuries previous. It's the 20th century and the 21st century. And I remember when I launched Reasons to Believe 27 years ago thinking, young earth creationism, it can't survive more than 24 months. And I was naive, because to me it just seemed, you know, the rationality of it just would be so obvious to everybody. But I think one reason why young earth creationism persisted as much as it has is that society today is more urbanized than it was 25 years ago. And when you're cut off from the animals, you don't see the lessons that Job speaks about, where Job says, look to the beasts, referring to the large mammals. Look to the birds, and they will teach you. They'll instruct you. They'll teach you and instruct you about yourself and about God. And Job was referring to spiritual lessons. But the problem with society today is you've got people that are cut off from those lessons. And one thing I've observed, when I've been in rural areas, I never meet an atheist. They all believe in God because they're so close to nature, they just see it everywhere. The book of nature yells at them that there's got to be a God. It's in the cities where you run into the atheists. And it doesn't matter what their education is, if they're cut off from the animals. And you say, well, what about domesticated cats and dogs? It's not the same. They've been highly bred by human beings. And so we got designer cats and we got designer dogs. In fact, we even have dogs that are clothing tolerant. I mean, I remember when I was a child, there's no way you could put clothes on a dog. But we bred the dogs to be able to tolerate clothes. So today we see them wearing these little fluffy little outfits, frilly outfits that, I mean...
They still hate it.
But they do tolerate it.
Yeah.
I'm not saying they enjoy it, but they will tolerate it. So far, we've not been able to do that with cats. But well, cats are harder to breed. I mean, that's the thing about dogs, is that they're the most breedable of all the mammals out there. So you can actually, but the whole point is, people really don't see the birds and mammals like Job and his contemporaries did. And likewise, I think younger creationists, for example, fail to appreciate that the death rate for the herbivores would skyrocket, and the pain and the suffering of the herbivores would skyrocket if it wasn't for carnivorous activity. People who live out there in the rural areas or on the farms recognize the value of carnivorous activity. So, for example, if you don't have carnivores, you know what's going to happen to the rabbit population, and you know what that's going to do to your crops, and you know what it's going to do to all the wildlife that live around your farm. And so farmers realize, hey, we better bring the coyotes in, or the eagles, or whatever, because these rabbits are getting out of control. And by the way, the rabbits benefit. If you don't have predators controlling the rabbits, guess what happens to the rabbits? They get sick, and they begin to suffer. And not only that, they overbreed, they overfeed, and then they have pain and suffering from starvation. They get aggressive with one another. And so the carnivores bring things back into balance. And this didn't come up in my discussion with Ken Ham, but I was tempted to say, well, what about the parasites? Because I've read their material. They think parasites didn't exist until the fall of Adam. Well, just like we need carnivores, we need parasites. Parasites are good. I'll get into that sometime. But you can find articles on our website about why we need to thank God for the parasites. Now, my wife has a hard time with that. We have Thanksgiving. We thank God for the mosquitoes and the flies and all that kind of stuff. But the truth is, okay, another thing we need to realize, we think parasites are really bad. Why? Because we human beings in our sin have put parasites in places where God never intended. When we human beings were first here on planet Earth, mosquitoes only inhabited less than 10% of the planet. They now inhabit 100%. Well, actually, there's one place you can go where there's no mosquitoes, and that would be the island of Kauai above 2,000 feet. It's mosquito-free, even though it's a huge swamp. So if you want to visit a swamp without mosquitoes, that's the place to go. But they're also saying probably within 20 years, there'll be mosquitoes even in the Alakai Swamp. But there was a time when there was no mosquitoes in the Hawaiian Islands at all. The mosquitoes were basically limited to where God wanted them to be, up there in the tropics and certain, up there in the tundra and certain parts of the tropics. Okay, Ross, I think you had a follow-up, so I'm going to give you another chance.
Oh, well, I guess the implication is what you're saying is that in an older view, you explain why the animals suffer as much as they do. Are you saying that God could not have created what we have here in the way we needed it in a way where the animals didn't suffer or didn't suffer as much as they do? Because they, you know, his argument, it does bother me. It bothers me that the animals suffer that much, but it doesn't keep me from believing in God. I don't like it, though. I don't think anybody likes it. Could he have created the universe, the world, gotten the ends that he wanted without so much pain and suffering or anything and suffering?
He could have. And he did for the angels. But when the angels rebelled, look what happened to the angels. It was permanent, eternal condemnation. He created a different species of intelligent beings where in rebellion there was a pathway for redemption. But that pathway for redemption demanded something you see in the book of Romans, chapter 8, 18 to 20. The law of decay. A pervasive law of decay is crucial as a tool in God's hand to eliminate once and for all evil, pain, and suffering. And so the point is, we need to be briefly exposed to pain and suffering in order to be eternally delivered from pain and suffering, or from the possibility that it could come in the future. The demons are going to be suffering for the rest of eternity. We human beings have an opportunity in our sin to be delivered permanently and eternally from pain, suffering, and evil. But it requires a brief exposure to that pain and suffering. That's, again, the message of why the universe is the way it is that God created this universe to eliminate evil, pain, and suffering. the new creation is a place where it never exists for the rest of eternity. But in order to get to the new creation, we have to first be exposed to a limited amount of it. So these few decades we spend here on Earth prepares us for life in the new creation. I kind of use the analogy in my book about a university course system. I mean, as a professor, I am required by the dean to make my students suffer and experience pain. Okay, that's my job, is to put them through pain and suffering. And what I try to do as a professor is to measure out a precise amount of pain and suffering for the students that will best prepare them for their future careers. But you know what motivates my students? They know that the pain and suffering is brief. They put up with me for one semester, and that's it. And they also recognize the benefit of the pain and the suffering. And so they willingly choose to undergo pain and suffering to get the higher reward. I think the analogy also works in the two creation model. But again, I think one reason why you see that strong emotional reaction against old Earth and the young Earth community, they're operating on a one creation model. It's a restored creation rather than a replaced creation. And therefore, it would be a mean-spirited God to put all the animals and put us human beings through pain, suffering, and death of all we've got to look forward to is what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden.
So if we didn't see how extreme it was, we wouldn't appreciate the freedom from it later on.
Well, the other argument is that, because you know, they make the point, look at the hurricanes, the tornadoes, how just extreme it is. You know, as a scientist, I have a different perspective on it. I'm amazed at how little we have to go through. You know, when was the last time we had a hurricane here in Los Angeles? Or for that matter, when was the last time we had an earthquake? Well, my son said we had one when my wife and I were on vacation. In fact, their joke is I miss all the big earthquakes because I'm off somewhere else when an earthquake hits. But the truth is, a lot of you have been through some major earthquakes and you've survived pretty well. And part of it is the fact that you've taken the advice of, I mean, you're a builder. What did Jesus say? Build your house on a rock, not on sand. And if you're living in earthquake country, that's good advice. Because if it's on the sand, it's going to jiggle a lot. If it's on solid rock, you're going to do a lot better. And you'll do a lot better if you actually obey the California building codes. Use 2x10s instead of 2x8s or 2x6s and put lots of them. Space them 12 inches apart instead of 18 inches apart or 16 inches apart. And your house will be able to withstand an earthquake. Yeah, it costs you a few thousand more dollars, but you're going to benefit with cheaper insurance in the long run. So I don't like the term natural evil. I hear that from the young Earth community all the time. Nature is fundamentally evil because all these disasters take place. And you can look at our stuff on our website, reasons.org. We argue that we live on a planet that has just the right number of, quote, acts of God. Things would be far worse if we didn't have earthquakes, and we didn't have tornadoes, and if we didn't have wildfires. We actually are living on a planet with the ideal number and intensity of hurricanes where they take place at the ideal location, and likewise with tornadoes. In fact, I see that as a fine-tuning argument. All these things we call natural evil are fine-tuned in the context of the laws of physics. Now, an argument is, couldn't God use different laws of physics? Yes, he could. But with different laws of physics, there wouldn't be the pathway whereby we could be delivered permanently from evil and suffering, living only a few decades here on Earth. I mean, do you really want to spend a billion years here on planet Earth in order to overcome the problem of evil? I'm glad it's only a few decades that we have to spend here. And likewise, humanity only has to stick around for a few tens of thousands of years. It's incredible how fast God's making all this happen and how little suffering we go through. But we do have to go through some. Again, I use the analogy of a university course. My goal as a professor is to put my students through the necessary suffering, but not gratuitous suffering. When I was a fourth-year undergraduate student, I had a physics professor that gave us an assignment on December 19th, and it was due Christmas Eve. And it was 100 pages of physics problems we had to solve. Very challenging, very difficult. And so we spent about 20 hours a day from the 19th to the 24th getting it done. I was one of two students that actually finished it and got it handed in. The rest of them had to hand in just part of it. But here's the thing. We arrive at his personal home on the 24th, handing in our problem assignments. You know what he did? He gave us another one due New Year's Eve. Just as hard, just as difficult, and challenging.
Is this Scrooge?
Well, the chairman of the physics department heard about this, and he said, "This is gratuitous suffering."
Yeah.
And he fired the guy. The guy had tenure, but he said, "We're going to find a way to get rid of this guy."
Wow.
And they went to the dean and went to the president and said, "This guy's got to go." So these are hardworking students, but this is gratuitous suffering. And so the goal of the professor is to put the students through the necessary suffering, but not gratuitous suffering.
Did you get an A in the course?
I did. So in Canada, they don't give A's. They give you numbers. And so 75% and above is an A. And 80% and above, you're really doing well. They grade hard up there. And only 5% get A's. So anyway, that's another matter. And by the way, they don't grade that hard anymore, but they did back then. Yes, go ahead.
You mentioned in the younger position that they have a perspective that Satan nudged his way in, or forced or bullied his way into the Garden of Eden. But I see a big logical fallacy. That means Satan overpowered God and or his forces to get in. How would they respond to that?
Well, I haven't really heard them respond to that. And my colleague, Fuzz Rana, would say there's a more fundamental problem here. Here you have this creation with no death, no suffering, no pain, and then Adam sins. And suddenly, God's caught by surprise and has to do something about Adam's sin. And it's like, you know, that really makes God subject to Adam, not the other way around. Yeah, because, you know, why is God so crippled in terms of his ability to deal with issues just because, quote, Adam sinned, never mind Satan sinning? So, and then there's the other idea is that who was the first sinner anyway? Why put all the blame on Adam? He was not the first sinner. Now, I talked to younger creationists about this, and their argument is that Satan sinned just a few minutes or seconds before Adam did. And so, really, it is legitimate to put all the...
From the lost books of the Bible? Or?
Well, so... And by the way, I'm implying this. I've never seen them put that in print.
It's in MacArthur's book, Battle from the Beginning.
He says it happened very quick. Okay, maybe it's in there. It could be. And by the way, the word bully, I've never heard him put that in print either. So I just want to be careful.
Sure.
This is what they imply. I don't think they've actually put this kind of material in print. But I want to help you understand why it is they're so emotional about these issues. Because I would be just as emotional as they are if I couldn't find a purpose for the death, the pain, and the suffering. But, you know, if you go back to Genesis 1 that we studied 4 years ago, what does it say when Adam sinned? More pain and more work. It doesn't say pain for the first time and work for the first time. It says more pain and more work. And by the way, the text is not being sexist. You know where it says, Adam, you're going to have to work more, and Eve, you're going to experience more pain in childbirth? Don't women have to work more because of sin? And don't men experience pain in childbirth along with the mother? And it was something my wife pointed out when we gave birth to our two sons. As you know, Kathy, she's not a big woman. And what you might not know about me is I'm the shrimp in my family. I've got relatives that are 6'7.5". And, you know, both of our sons are 6'3". And when our sons were born, they were 23.5 inches, both over 9 pounds and skinny when they came out. They had huge bone structure. My wife suffered horribly in both those childbirths, much more so the first than the second. But I appreciate what she said, going through that painful childbirth. She said, this is nothing compared to the pain that we'll both experience as we watch our sons grow and go their sinful ways. It will happen. And that's where the real pain in childbirth is experienced. And it's not just something mothers experience, fathers experience it too. And likewise, it's not just the men that have to work harder because of sin, the women have to work harder because of sin as well. So don't look at the text as being sexist. But the whole point is, it's not work for the first time, it's more work. It's not pain for the first time, it's more pain, and you can see how it works. When we sin, we abuse our environment. When we abuse our environment, there's a bigger mess to clean up. And with a bigger mess to clean up, there's going to be more pain, and there's going to be more work, and more wasted time. But the beauty of all that is God has designed the laws of physics in such a way that we human beings do not enjoy wasted time, more work, and more pain. I mean, those are three things all of us dislike. But because we dislike it so much, and it's all because of the way the laws of physics are set up, the laws of physics guarantee that the more we sin, the more pain we'll experience, the more work we'll have to do, and the more time we'll waste. That's one of God's tools for restraining human evil and encouraging human virtue. There's a reward for being virtuous. There's a penalty for being sinful. Now, that's another reason why there's authority. Because one of the things I've noticed with my sons is just how skilled they were at transferring the more pain, the more work, and the wasted time to their parents. You know? They make the mess, we clean up. Okay? And by the way, they're in their 20s now, and it hasn't ended yet. And that's why God has said, you who have authority need to ensure that the perpetrators of sin and evil are the ones that suffer the consequences. Otherwise, good people will wind up having to experience more pain, more work, and wasted time. And of course, good's in quotes. We're all sinners. Okay, you've had your hand up a long time. Sorry.
Yeah, this better be a good question, too.
Yeah, it better be. The pressure's on.
Actually, you know, you had mentioned parasites are good, because I've been called a parasite. I'm a fun guy. Okay. That's not a question. I wouldn't have my hand up that long. I wanted to ask you, you said when you were in university, your professors would say, no matter how smart, I guess this is your analogy to God, but that no matter how smart you are, if you don't use our help, you'll fail.
Right.
I guess you're putting that as an analogy with God, that if we don't put our faith or, you know. But that seems rather arrogant and prideful on their part, conceited almost. I mean, why can't you pass? If you need their help, fine. But if you, maybe you don't. Like a guy like you probably wouldn't. I mean, you're a Jew. You know, why would they say that, and why couldn't you pass without their help?
Well, I'll tell you, a lot of those young graduate students, when we heard that, said, hey, we're just as smart as they are, and we've been studying astronomy for a long, long time. We don't need their help. Every one of my fellow students who had that attitude failed. They didn't make it. Half of our freshman graduate class did not graduate.
No, is that because they were angry for they didn't use their help? Were they being spiteful?
No, they weren't being spiteful. They were just being prideful. I can do it on my own. And they quickly discovered that the course of studies was much more challenging than that.
So they legitimately failed, not the professor.
Oh, yeah. They legitimately failed.
Oh.
Yeah. They did not appreciate just how challenging the course of studies was. And that's a warning you see in the Bible. We human beings don't appreciate how challenging our battle with Satan and his demons and the sin within us is. And we're not going to make it unless we get help from God.
Now, how do we get help from God besides reading the Bible? How do I get help?
Well, reading the Bible is a good thing to do. You'll get some good wisdom and counsel. But no matter how much you know from the Bible, it won't help unless you have the Holy Spirit working within you, empowering you.
Now, how do I get the Holy Spirit?
Ask him to come.
I have.
Yes. Well, okay.
I just want, I don't want to go to hell. I'd rather go to Miami.
Some argue there's not a big distinction there.
I'm trying to, you know, I mean, in a way, I'm trying to be a good boy, but maybe deep down, I don't want to change. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But the thing is, I'm willing. I have asked. I mean, I this doesn't seem to come from my heart, but I have asked.
Okay, you're asking a good question. How do I know if the Holy Spirit is really permanently residing within me and empowering me to live the Christian life? Because that's the promise of the New Testament, that we can come to the Creator of the universe and we can ask Him to forgive us from all of our offenses against God and against other people. And then also we have to acknowledge that God knows better than I do what's best for me. That's kind of the professor analogy. What the professors are trying to get through to us is, we have experience. We've gone through the PhD system. We've done postdoctoral research. We've taught these courses here. We've been part of the astronomical community. Trust us. We know better than you do how to govern your course of studies to get the PhD. Put your trust in us. We're here to help. Well, the message is the same that you see in the New Testament, is that God is saying, Jesus Christ, that I know better than you do what's best for your life. I created you. And therefore, becoming a Christian is saying, I transfer the control of my life from myself to God. You give me direction, I will follow. I commit myself to put you in charge of your life, my life. That's what it means making Jesus Lord. You know, we don't often appreciate what that word means. Lord means boss. Okay, so becoming a Christian is making Jesus, the creator of the universe, the boss of your life. He gives you the directions, you follow. Now it says, if you do that and repent of your rebellion against me and commit to submit to me, I will place within you my Holy Spirit. My Holy Spirit will permanently reside within you. And uses the analogy in the book of Ephesians that it's a down payment, a guarantee that God will come through with all the promises for this earth and for the new creation to come. And the deposit, the guarantee is this. The Holy Spirit will begin to transform you step by step. Now, you've got to be careful about this, because often people look as evidence for this Holy Spirit indwelling them and preparing them for the new creation as how they behave. That's not what the text says. The text says that the proof that the Holy Spirit's alive within you is He gives you new desires. So don't look at the performance. How many times you attend church, how often you read the Bible, how much you pray, what you say in prayer, how you treat your fellow man. A greater sign is desire. Do I have a desire, unlike what I had before I made this commitment, to spend time with God in prayer, to read the Bible, to be with God's people, to study? Do I find that when I study, I enjoy it in a way I've never done before? I see insights in the text I've never seen before. I gain insights from fellow believers I never gained before. Because the work of the Holy Spirit within you is a long step-by-step process of transformation. You begin to think differently. You begin to feel differently. But the first signs that you'll experience are desires that are stronger and newer than you've had before. And what Paul says, if you experience that in your life, that is a guarantee that God will fulfill all the promises He has made to you. You know that you'll enter the new creation. There'll be no doubts, because you already see the work of the Holy Spirit within you, giving you these new desires that you've never had before, or increasing the strength of those desires and giving you insights and understandings you've never had. In fact, I'm going to be doing a wedding in a couple of months, and whenever I do weddings, I build that into the wedding. I say, the bride and the groom, you're going to be exchanging rings today. The ring, I have a wedding ring from Kathy, and when she gave me that ring, It was a guarantee, a down payment, a deposit, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, when you see that ring, that's a down payment I've made that I'm going to come through and fulfill all my marriage promises to you. And likewise, I gave a ring to Kathy with the same intent. And that's why I tell the grooms, you know, when you get a ring, make it a significant part of your annual income, because it needs to be a meaningful down payment. I mean, if you're earning $150,000 a year and you buy your future bride a $150 ring, that's not much of a down payment. So, but you don't want it to be too grandiose either, because that means that, hey, where's your self-worth, that you're pouring all this money into something that is simply a symbol, a down payment. So think of it as a down payment. I mean, what is a down payment anyway? It's a few percent. So hopefully that analogy works. But that's how you can know that you're really in God's family. And you actually see evidence that the Holy Spirit is giving you these new desires. If that's the case, don't worry. You got a guarantee slip when you go to the gateway of heaven that says, look, I got this down payment and I'm in. So,
before you signed your name in the Gideon Bible, what changes did you see in yourself? I mean, were you more of a selfish person before? What type of desires did you have that were different than before you signed?
After I signed my name in a Gideon Bible, some things happened relatively quickly. The first thing I noticed is, as I continued to read the Bible, it seemed to have a lot more clarity than it had before.
Mm-hmm.
And I was seeing things in the text I'd never seen before. And I was enjoying what I was reading. So there was a new sense of anticipation and joy when I studied the Bible. And one thing that was quite apparent is, before signing my name in the back of the Gideon Bible, I had a tremendous fear of sharing my Christian faith with other people. In fact, part of my story is, for 18 months, I studied the Bible 1 or 2 hours a day. I did it all secretly. My family didn't know I was doing it. My friends didn't know. Students, professors. I did it in complete secrecy. I was afraid people would find out that I was studying the Bible. Because I knew if they found out, they would start asking me questions, and I wasn't ready for the answers. But I'll tell you, when I signed my name in the back of the Gideon Bible, it's like, okay, I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to share my faith. And this was what really gave me some evidence. My lab partner and best friend at the time, John Sampson, a physics student there, I said, well, you know, if I'm going to share my Christian faith, I think he's the first one I'm going to talk to. And we were sitting down one late afternoon after we went to a bunch of classes, and he said, Hugh, I want to talk to you about something. And, you know, I've been going through some struggles in my life, and I really need to talk to somebody that knows something about God. Do you know anybody in this campus who knows anything about God? So here I was, trying to prepare some way to get a conversation going with John, and he opened the door. Now, I think that was God's doing. He kind of showed me, look, you're afraid of sharing your faith. There's really no basis for that. There are people out there that want to hear. And so he kind of used my lab partner as a way to persuade me of that. And that kind of got me over a lot of the fear. Not all of it. I'll tell you this. I had a lot of fear about witnessing because, you know, if you don't know me, I tend to be an introvert. And, you know, I'm autistic. So relationships, especially one-on-one, have been very challenging for me. And so it took literally about 15 years before I completely dealt with that. I share that with you. Because do not look for this baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul calls the down payment, the guarantee. Don't look for it to be fully manifested right away. The fear of witnessing did not disappear overnight. But there was a major step that happened within a few days after I signed my name in the back of the Gideon Bible. And so that told me God was on his way. There was a work taking place.
Just one final thing. If I never ask you another question and never joke in this class again, does that mean I'll be filled with all these
things? We all hope that would be a good
thing.
Yeah, I don't think that's ever going to happen, Al. Nor do we want it to happen. I mean, that's why we set this class up, so these kinds of issues can take place. And yeah, we were going to talk about vitamin C. But hey, you were the ones that raised this whole issue up about, you know, well, how do you deal with this death stuff? By the way, this thing about operation science and origin science that did not come from the young earth community, that came from an old earth creationist. Charles Thaxton was writing a book on origin science and operation science more than 20 years ago. And Charlie actually came to me and said, what do you think about this book? And I said, well, it's impossible to separate origin science from operation science. Moreover, I don't think God wants us to separate origin science from operation science. And it says, furthermore, I think this is simply a trap that young earth creationists will exploit. So he says, hey, I think you're right. Forget about the book. Well, what happened was another old earth creationist, he's a theologian. Pardon me? No. This guy's a theologian, Geisler, Norm Geisler, picked up the book and 2 weeks later he published it. Not really realizing what was going to happen. Young Earth Creations immediately picked up on and said there's two sciences, they're completely separate. And really what concerns me is this idea that origin science is not reliable and trustworthy because we have to infer the past. We can't observe the past. This is why I told Charlie.
That was a strong theme.
Strong theme. Charlie agreed, and Norm Geisler agrees that that was a mistake. Norm admitted to me that, hey, I shouldn't have brought this book out. You know, Charlie, it's actually Charlie's book. Yeah, but Charlie says, oh, this is a book we can't put out. We're about 5 minutes over. Let me wrap this up. Here's the fallacy. In astronomy, we do not infer the past. We directly observe the past. So I share with the class Crossroads just before this class. In astronomy, all of our data takes time to reach our telescopes. We don't see the sun as it is now. So when we observe the sun, it's not operation science. We don't see it in real time. It takes 8 minutes for the light to reach our telescope. So we're looking at the sun as it was 8 minutes ago. And if we look at the Crab Nebula, we don't see it as it is now, we see it as it was 7,000 years ago. That's how long the light took to reach us. And that's why I told Charlie and Norm Geisler, do not separate operations and origin science. There's a problem here, because there are origin sciences that are just as directly observable as operation sciences. That's especially true of astronomy. There's no inference. We directly observe the past. And one reason why astronomy provides such a compelling ground for arguing for the God of the Bible, astronomy now is the tools where we can directly observe the very moment of the creation of the universe. So when you look at the polarization of the cosmic background radiation, it gives you direct knowledge of what God was doing when the universe was only a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second old. That's how close we can get to the cosmic creation event. And because we can directly observe the universe at that epoch, we get very compelling scientific proofs for the God of the Bible. So, but because young earth creations don't believe that, they believe the Big Bang is on very shaky grounds. Why? Because I've heard Terry Mortensen say this to my face. In astronomy, we have no direct evidence of the past. Well, we really do. We have direct evidence of exactly what was going on in the past history of the universe. And why would we want to throw away our most compelling scientific proofs for the God of the Bible? So that's a fallacy. Do not separate origin science from operation science. By the way, let me tell you about one fatal weakness of astronomy. The fatal weakness of astronomy, we know nothing about the present. We know zero about the present. Even when we look at the moon, we don't see it as it is now. We see it as it was a second and a half ago. We astronomers know nothing about the present, which is what I share with my wife, Kathy. I cannot be held responsible for present-day events because I'm an astronomer. That doesn't work. For that, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenges that we experience in this, the 21st century, not just outside the church, but inside the church. And the Lord, I pray that you'd equip each one of us to fully garner all 66 books of the Bible and all the different scientific disciplines that make up the book of nature that you've given us. Lord, that we may be able to consistently interpret what you revealed to us in both books. So make us scientists, make us theologians, help us to pull it all together. But Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit indwelling us, we would be empowered to boldly and confidently share the good news of the revelation through both the book of nature and the book of Scripture, that you exist, that you're a loving God with a plan to deliver us eternally from all the pain and suffering and agony and evil that surrounds us both outside and within. In Jesus' name, amen.